that we can look at it. We can look at this chapter, for instance, as the workers and where they worked and how they worked. We saw in our last two sessions in Nehemiah chapter 1 and Nehemiah chapter 2. In Nehemiah chapter 1, we had the man with a burden, with a concern that led him unto prayer for the people of God. And then in chapter 2, where we saw the man who had a mission, and that, of course, was Nehemiah. His determination was to see that the city and the walls were rebuilt, picturing for us the reestablishing, you might say, of the testimony for God in our private lives as well as in our fellowship with one another. Now, in this third chapter, as I say, this is a very, very precious and very full chapter, and I think perhaps we'll take 2 days with this third chapter of Nehemiah. I would like to look for a little while this morning at the gates that are brought before us here in this third chapter of Nehemiah. I found a very interesting study in Mr. Ironside's book on Nehemiah. I don't know how many of you happen to have that, but it's a very interesting study, and I thought he brought forth a very good line that I think is worth considering this morning. Well, let us read. There's quite a number of names here, and some folks might find it difficult mentioning the names. I might say that in this third chapter of Nehemiah, we have 10 distinct gates brought before us. And these 10 gates tell us a wonderful story of the work or the testimony that is to be maintained for God. And tomorrow, perhaps, we'll look at some of the workers and see where they worked and how they worked. Because I think that we find at least these two lines of truth brought before us in this third chapter of Nehemiah. It says in the first verse, "Then Eliashib the high priest rose up with his brethren the priests, and they builded the sheep gates. They sanctified it and set up the doors of it, even unto the tower of Mea. They sanctified it unto the tower of Hananeel." Now, the first gate that we have brought before us here is the sheep gate. As I said, there are 10 gates brought before us here in this third chapter of Nehemiah. Now, we know that according to Revelation chapter 21, there are 12 gates in the city that is the New Jerusalem. 12, of course, is a very prominent number in the book of Revelation, as is the number 7. The number 7, we know, suggests to us completeness, whereas the number 12 suggests to us government. We know that there are 12 tribes of Israel, and the 12 tribes of Israel, of course, are God's program, you might say, for the future government of the world under the reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, 10 suggests to us the number of responsibility. We know that there are 10 commandments, because the 10 commandments, of course, bring before us our responsibility toward God and toward man. We perhaps may not have thought of it, but I think it is very significant that normally each one of us has 10 fingers and 10 toes. 10 fingers, in order we are responsible to do God's will and to do God's work, and we have 10 toes, you might say, the number of responsibility that is written upon us to walk in God's ways. So number 10 is the number of responsibility. And in these 10 gates, we have brought before us what you and I are responsible to maintain as far as the world and the testimony of God is concerned in our individual lives as well as in our corporate or public life. And you know, it's very significant that all of this begins with the sheep gate. It says, "Then Eliashib the high priest rose up with his brethren the priests, and they builded the sheep gate, they sanctified it, and set up the doors of it, even unto the tower of Mea, they sanctified it unto the tower of Hananeel." Now the sheep gate was the gate through which they led the creatures to be sacrificed upon the altar. And of course, this brings before us the wonderful truth of the cross, because that is where we all begin, don't we? We've all got to begin, you might say, with the cross. They built the sheep gate. The gate, of course, was the place of judgment, and we know that the cross is the place where God judged and dealt with the great problem of our sins. In Isaiah 53, we read concerning our Lord Jesus, he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. This is where we all have to begin. We all have to begin, you might say, at the place of the cross, the place of sacrifice. And then you notice it goes on to the third verse, because we'll skip. We'll go into more detail about the other things tomorrow. It says in the third verse, but the fish gate did the sons of Hasenah build, who also laid the beams thereof and set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof and the bars thereof. The second gate that we have is the fish gate. And of course we remember that when the Lord Jesus was here, why, the Lord Jesus said to the disciples, he says, follow after me and I will make you fishers of men. The fact of the matter is that after you and I have entered into the value and the worth of the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus, you and I should have a concern for souls. You and I should become fishers of men. It's a sad thing when the fish gate is broken down as it was here. It's a sad thing when the people of God are not, you might say, actively concerned and engaged in seeking after souls. And of course, there isn't any of us, you might say, that couldn't be trying to win souls in some way or another. I often think of the story of the atheist who got converted. He lived in a small town, you know, and he usually came to hear a new preacher preach one sermon so that he could get a line on the new preacher and proceed to undermine him and, oppose him. And of course they got a new preacher in town, and the preacher heard that the atheist was going to come and listen to him on Sunday night, so of course he prepared a very, very, what he thought was a sermon that could really wake him up and convert him. And so sure enough, the atheist was sitting in the meeting that Sunday night, and he went out of the meeting, and the next day, the preacher was very much delighted to hear that the man had been converted. So he went right over to visit him, and he says, well, he says, I hear you were converted. He says, yes. He says, I was converted this morning. He said, well, what was it in my sermon that woke you up and that brought you to the Lord? He said, well, to tell you the truth, I don't remember a thing that you said. He says, I don't remember a thing that you said. But he said, as I was walking out of the building, why, a little elderly old woman, she shook me by the hand and she looked up to my face and she smiled sweetly and she asked me a question. Sir, do you love Jesus? And you know, that word, sir, do you love Jesus? Why, I couldn't shake those words out of my mind as I was walking home. That kept like a trip hammer in my mind. Sir, do you love Jesus? And he said, well, I don't believe in Jesus. I don't know anything. I don't care for this Jesus. And you know, he tried to shake it out of his mind, but he says, I couldn't sleep. And finally, when I couldn't stand it any longer, he says, I got down on my knees and he says, I cried to the Lord and the Lord saved me. That's what woke me up. And that's what brought me to the Lord. So, you know, sometimes we may think to ourselves, well, I can't preach or I can't talk like so-and-so. But you know, the amazing thing about it is you hear people say, well, I can't talk about the Lord, but they can talk about the weather, they can talk about this and they can talk about that from morning until night. Well, if we can't do anything else, well, we can give out a gospel tract. But the fact of the matter is that every one of us should be seeking to win souls for the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that the commendation that the Lord gave concerning that one woman is a very remarkable commendation. He said concerning her, she hath done what she could. I think that's great. And if every one of us do what we can, why, the result will be that the fish gate will be built up. And you know, I was quite struck by the ones who built the fish gate. It says, the fish gate did the sons of Hassanah build, who also laid the beams thereof. And in my Jackson book on the meaning of names, I was quite struck that the meaning of the name Hassanah is thorn bush. I know that brought to my mind a thorn bush. Where do we read about a thorn bush in the Bible? Well, I think it was when Moses was taking care of the sheep, remember? In the backside of the desert. And the Lord appeared to him in a thorn bush. And the Lord said to him, Moses, I've got a mission for you. I want you to go down into the land of Egypt, and I want you to deliver that people who are in slavery. And right there at the thorn bush, you might say, why, Moses got his vision and his call to reach those people and to deliver those people who were in bondage down in Egypt. And you and I need to get a vision, you might say, of souls that are perishing, so that you and I might seek by all means to save some. And so here we find the fish gate. When we come to the sixth verse, we find the third gate. He says, moreover, the old gate repaired Jehoiada, the son of Paseah, and Meshullam, the son of Besodiah. They laid the beams thereof, and set up the doors thereof, and the locks thereof, and the bars thereof. Now here we have the old gate. Now you know, this is a little difficult perhaps to understand what the old gate is. We could perhaps think of the expression, all things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. But it also has the thought, I think, of what we read in Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 16. A verse that has often been misused, but still a verse that we find in the Bible and that is really and truly worth our consideration. Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 16. Brother, who has it? Jeremiah 6 and verse 16. Brother Thompson?
Old fast fellow. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the way and see and ask for the old path. Where is the good way? And walk therein that ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein.
Now, as I said, this verse has often been misapplied and misused. In fact, we might say it's a tag that some people have used to describe themselves. And we're not going to use it that way, but nevertheless, it is before us that God does say, stand ye in the ways and see and ask for the old paths. That is, the apostolic paths. In other words, getting back to the first principles of the Word of God. Getting back, you might say, to what the apostles practiced and what the apostles did. And of course, it brings before us that you and I are to recognize what the older believers did recognize, the Lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ, obedience to His Word. The recognition, you might say, that you and I really and truly should dedicate ourselves to the Lord to walk in the ways that He has laid down for us in His Word. You and I still have the need of recognizing His claim upon each and every one of us. And so we find the old gate Some people say, well, those are old things. We want something new. We want something fresh. Well, it's good to have fresh things. But nevertheless, just because things are old does not mean that things are of no use. The old things are good things. And when you and I get back to what the Word of God teaches us as to how we are to devote ourselves to the Lord, and how the old man is to be put off, and how we are to put on the new man, and how you and I are to walk as new creatures in Christ Jesus. And I think that the old gate suggests to us that we're getting back to what characterized believers in the apostolic times, and what was their practice, and what were the principles that they maintained. And then we come to the fourth gate. I'm going over these very hurriedly. We find this in the 13th verse of Nehemiah chapter 3. It says in the 13th verse, the valley gate repaired Hanan and the inhabitants of Zenoa. They built it and set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof, and 1,000 cubits on the wall unto the dung gate. Now here we have these two gates. The first one is the valley gate. And of course I'm sure that all of us recognize what the valley gate is. What is the valley gate?
Down in the dumps.
Down in the dumps? Not exactly. Not exactly. You're kind of close, but there's quite a difference between being down in the dumps and this. What would the valley gate be? It's something that we all hate. You remember in Pilgrim's Progress? How many have ever read Pilgrim's Progress? What was the valley gate? What is the valley gate?
Humiliation.
Humiliation. Humility. And of course, that's something that you might say is absolutely essential, isn't it? Humility.
The valley is often in the shadow of the mountain, right?
That's right. That's right. It's in the shadow of the mountain. Did you?
Was it when they took the lepers out and they found the lepers? Was that in the story?
Was that?
When the valley gate out.
Where they found the lepers?
No, I mean when they found people were lepers, but they took them out through the valley gate and put them outside the city.
Well, that may be. I don't know. But anyway, the valley gate suggests to us humility. And of course, humility is a very rare thing. Because as soon as a person realizes he thinks he's humble, he's not. You know, you often hear people, sometimes hear people say, well, in my humble opinion. Well, all you have to do is just cross that opinion and you'll find out how humble it is. You know, pride goeth before humility. And we find, or before destruction rather, pride goes before destruction. And so humility is a very rare thing. And it's something that we learn, of course, in the presence of the Lord Jesus, because our Lord Jesus was the very embodiment of humility. As he was with his disciples, remember how he, knowing that his hour was come, he laid aside his garments and he girded himself with a towel. And he took a basin and filled it with water and began to wash the disciples' feet. He took the low place. And he said to the disciples, do you know what I'm doing to you? He says, if I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, why, you ought to all wash one another's feet. I have given you an example. And humility is taking the low place. And of course, that's a very hard thing to do, because we're living in a day today when the whole tendency is push yourself forward, exalt yourself, express yourself, make yourself known. But God still says, humble yourself and God shall exalt you in due time. You know, Socrates is said to have had some disciples, and of course, Socrates was a philosopher of old, but nevertheless he had disciples, and one of them decided that he would out-humiliate Socrates So he came into the presence of Socrates in rags, you know, and in a bedraggled appearance. And as Socrates looked at him, he said to him, "Why, your pride shines through your rags." And some people are so proud that they're humble. Well, you know, that kind of humility is not humility. A person who is humble is not conscious of it. Moses was one of the meekest men upon the face of the earth, and in the presence of God, his face shone, and when he came out, his face shone, and it says he wist it not. He wist it not. He knew it not. And I think that that is a characteristic of true humility. Somebody has said, humility is a plant that doesn't grow on earth. It grows in heaven. And so we have got to be in the true attitude of living in heaven if we're going to be characterized by the grace of humility. But humility is so important. We know that when the Lord was here, the disciples were contending amongst themselves, and the Lord says, "What was it that you were contending among yourselves?" And they said, "Well, we were contending as to who was going to be the greatest in your kingdom." And what did he say to them? He said to them, "He that would be great among you, let him be the servant of all." He says, "I came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give my life a ransom for many."
Philippians 2.
Pardon?
Philippians 2.
Yeah, that's right. Philippians 2, brother. You quote it. I'll read it.
"And he humbled himself and became obedient unto death." Thus he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross.
That's right.
Wherefore, or because of that, because of he in his humility, God finally exalted him.
They tell the story of, perhaps you've heard it, of two mountain goats that were on a narrow path, and they were coming from opposite directions, and the man was looking at them through binoculars, and he wondered what they were going to do with their horns. Were they going to lock horns? Well, when those two goats came to head to head, why, one goat just got down and let the other goat walk right over him. That's humility. And that's something we don't like to have others do, walk right over us. But if you and I humble ourselves, the Lord will exalt us.
I remember, shortly after I got saved, I heard a little saying. It was the opposite of humility, was pride. And they spoke of pride of race, and pride of faith, and pride of place, but the worst of all was pride of grace.
Yeah, that's right. And then we find, of course, in the 14th verse, as well as the 13th verse, we find that they built unto the dung gate, but the dung gate repaired Malchiah, the son of Rechab, the ruler of part of Beth-Hakkerem. He built it and set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof. And, of course, the dung gate was that through which they carried out the filth and the garbage. And of course, you know, if we're really humble and humiliated, we'll soon find the filth in our lives. And, you know, when we turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, I think there is a verse there that we do well to read. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Second Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. Brother Klein, you want to read that?
"Having therefore these promises, dear beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God."
You see, here we are, "having therefore these promises, dearly beloved." That is the promises that have gone before in the 6th chapter, where the Lord says, "I will receive you and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord God Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now you notice he brings these two things before us. Filthiness of the flesh. Now of course we know what those things are. We know the things that you might say that are rotten, that are very apparent, the things, the habits, the deeds that we might do that are filthy, sinful. But then there is filthiness of the spirit. And of course, some of those things are really a little more difficult to discern, you know. People may cultivate filthiness in their minds. You remember in the book of Ezekiel that when Ezekiel was being shown what was going on, there were some things that were going on publicly. But then he went through a wall and there was a hole in the wall. And as he looked through that hole, why, he saw some of the great men of the city, and they were bowing down to these creeping things and to these filthy things and to these evil things. And the thought that we have suggested is that you and I can harbor in our hearts and in our minds hatred, malice, bitterness, envy, jealousy, pride, all of these various things that are filthinesses of the spirit. Perhaps that no one recognizes that we're harboring these things within our hearts, and yet they defile us just as much as the evil things we might do, like swearing or stealing or smiting or the things that we do, immorality, all of these various things. So there is filthiness of the flesh and there is filthiness of the spirit. And the dung gate was the place where they carried these things out. And you might say, we need to rebuild the dung gate. In other words, we need to exercise self-judgment upon ourselves. We're prone to sit in judgment upon others. But you know, the important thing is to judge ourselves. Judge our works and our ways, and judge our thoughts and our attitudes. Might I say that oftentimes we are occupied with actions, but we are very careless and indifferent to our reactions. And our reactions can be just as sinful as our actions. He did this to me, I'm going to get even with him. She bypassed me, I'll get even with her. These are reactions, you see, to the way that people act toward us. And so the dung gate is the place where all the filthiness is carried out. The filthiness of the flesh and the filthiness of the spirit as well. Then we come to the next gate, and we find that in the 15th verse. Brother Archie, you want to read that, please?
And the gate of the fountain repaired Shallum, the son of Calhozi, the ruler of the district of Mizpah. He built it and covered it and set up its doors, its locks, and its bars, and the wall of the pool of Shelah, by the king's garden, unto the stairs that descend from the city of David.
The sixth gate that we have is the gate of the fountain. And of course, when you and I think of the fountain, what do we think of? What do we think of when we think of the fountain?
Refreshing?
Refreshing, yes. And where does refreshing come from? Refreshing? We think of a fountain, we think of energy, we think of power. Where does all this come from?
John 7:38.
You want to read that, Brother Thompson?
He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water, but to speak this of the Spirit.
That's right. The fountain suggests to us the Spirit of God in the believer. And you know what a sad thing it is when this gate is broken down, you remember in the Old Testament we have in the book of Genesis a very interesting thing. I might say there are three things that characterize the book of Genesis among other things. It is, first of all, the book that speaks of men of the altar, fellowship. It is the book that speaks of men of the tent, pilgrims. And it is the book that speaks of the wells of refreshing. And you remember that Abraham had dug wells, and the Philistines had filled those wells with earth and stone, and it says that Isaac began again to dig the wells that his father had dug. And he began to get the dirt and the stones and the rocks out of those wells. Well, you see, the well speaks to us of the energy of the Spirit. Now, every believer has the Spirit of God. We're living in a day today when this, of course, is very important. You know, we're living in the day of the charismatic movement, so-called. And people are saying, well, if you don't speak in tongues, why, you don't have the Spirit. And the Spirit is the distinctive, or the tongues is the distinctive sign of the presence of the Spirit. And if some don't go that far, they say, well, you're not really filled with the Spirit until you really and truly speak with tongues. But all of these things are erroneous. As our brother read there from the 7th chapter of John, the Lord said very plainly that these things, he that believeth on me, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. These things spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. And so every believer has the Holy Spirit. If a person does not have the Holy Spirit, Paul says very clearly in Romans chapter 8, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. But the fact of the matter is that while every believer has the Spirit, every believer is not filled with the Spirit. Because the Spirit in one way or another is hindered. He's grieved, just like this gate was broken down. And it had to be rebuilt. And so it is that there are believers who are not filled with the Spirit. Perhaps because they harbor things in their hearts and lives which grieve the Spirit. Perhaps because they are grieving the Spirit by the way that they are living, by the things they are saying or the things they are doing. Or they are quenching the Spirit because they are failing to do what the Lord wants them to do, or are doing what he does not want them to do, and they are quenching the Spirit. See? And so rebuilding the gate of the fountain means that we are getting out of our lives those things that hinder the Spirit of God so that he can have free course in us and through us, and that he can fill us. Now, of course, we can't be filled with the Spirit if you and I are neglecting the Word of God. If you compare Ephesians 5, where it says, be filled with the Spirit, with Colossians 3, where it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, you'll find that these two things go together. In other words, the Spirit-filled Christian is the Scripture-filled Christian, and the Scripture-filled Christian will mostly always be a Spirit-filled Christian, because the fruits of these two things are one and the same. And so, building the gate of the fountain is giving to the Spirit of God the place that rightfully belongs to him. Letting the Spirit of God have free course in our lives. Being led by the Spirit. Being filled with the Spirit. And allowing the Spirit of God to have complete control of our lives. And so the gate of the fountain suggests to us, I think, the Spirit of God filling the believer. The Spirit of God having his way with the believer. And then in the 26th verse, who will anyone read this? Somebody else who will read it. Betsy, will you read it, please?
Moreover, the Nephilim.
Bud? That's right.
dwelt in Ophel under the place over against the water gate toward the east in the tower that lies out.
Moreover, the Nephonims dwelt in Ophel unto the place over against the water gate. Now here we find brought before us the seventh gate, and the seventh gate is the water gate. And you notice it doesn't say that the water gate has to be repaired. The water gate is there. These men are dwelling and they're repairing unto the water gate, but it doesn't say a word about repairing the water gate. Because the water gate is a picture to us of the Word of God. And the Word of God doesn't need to be repaired. Men have tried to do away with the Word of God. We've all heard the story about the Christian who visited the blacksmith. And as he watched the blacksmith hammering away on his anvil, he said, how many hammers have you worn out in the course of your lifetime? Oh, he says, I've worn out a number of hammers. He says, how many anvils have you ever worn out? He says, I haven't worn out a single anvil in all the years I've worked. And he thought to himself, well, that's like the Word of God. There have been many hammers who have been broken on the Word of God. Many men have tried to destroy the Word of God. But you know, you and I don't have to be afraid of the Word of God. The Word of God has outlived all of its enemies. We've all heard of Voltaire, who said in 100 years the Word of God will be extinct. And of course, we all know that 100 years later, why, they were printing copies of the Bible in the very house where he made the statement. Voltaire was gone, and Charles Spurgeon says, you and I don't have to protect the Word of God. All we have to do is let the lion loose. It'll take care of itself. And how true that is. But I want you to notice it's the water gate. And the water, of course, is for cleansing. And wherewithal shall the young man cleanse his way? By giving heed thereto according to the Word of God. When we come to the 8th chapter of this book, we're going to find that there was a great Bible reading. And as they read that Bible, the Bible that they had, of course, which was only the Old Testament, the writings of Moses and so on, as they read that publicly, why, the people wept as they heard the word, and they confessed their sins. The Word of God had a sanctifying and cleansing effect upon their lives. And you and I, here at the water gate, it suggests the place of cleansing, the place of refreshing, the place of revival. And we might say that every revival that has ever taken place in the history of the church or in Israel was when the Word of God was brought back. And if we want revival in our own souls, we've got to get back to the Word of God. I'm talking about the Word of God for our personal lives.
Individual.
That we've got to read the Word of God for ourselves. And that we've got to read the Word of God with our families. If we want our children to grow up in the fear of the Lord, we can't expect them to get it all in the meeting on Wednesday night and Lord's Day. We've got to be reading the Word of God with them day by day and bringing the Word of God to them. And so we find that the Word of God is what you and I need to get back to. I was quite struck not so long ago. I was preaching on the Word of God and the importance of reading the Word of God and studying it. And I was dumbfounded to have an elder in the meeting come to me after the meeting. He said to me, Joe, he says, you know, I've never read the Bible through in my lifetime. And here was a man in his 50s, raised in a Christian home. His folks were in the assembly in Chicago. And he told me, I've never read the Bible through in all of my lifetime. And now, I don't deny that he reads the Word of God. He does. He reads the Word of God. And sometimes he gives some very nice meditations on the Word of God. But every believer should read that through at least once. George Mueller read the Bible through 100 times. And he says, every time I read it, I find something new. We have a man in Des Moines who's a retired postman because of health, but he's in his 70s. But he retired because of ill health. He has read the Bible through, in the last 10 years, he's read it through 22 times, And he's made a habit in those past 10 or 15 years, he has made a habit of reading the Book of Psalms and the Book of Proverbs through once a month. That's beside his regular reading. I don't know how many times he's read the New Testament through, but he's read the Book of Psalms and the Book of Proverbs through. He reads 5 Psalms and 1 chapter of Proverbs every day, so that every month he goes through the Book of Psalms and through the Book of Proverbs. And he's done that for the last 10 years, so I know that he's read the Book of Psalms at least 85 times and the Book of Proverbs too. The Watergate. We've got to get to the Word. We've got to read the Word, hide the Word in our hearts, and let it cleanse us in our ways. Then we go down a little farther, the 28th verse. From above the horse gate, well, let's read the 28th verse. Hallie, will you read that, please? Verse 28.
From above the horse gate, we pass the priest, everyone over against people.
There we have the horse gate. Now, what would the horse gate signify to us? What?
Service.
Service, yes, yes. Service?
What do you think?
Well, you know, the horse is often in the Bible a symbol of warfare. The ass is a symbol of peace. When the Lord Jesus rode into Jerusalem, he rode upon an ass, presenting himself as a king, as the Savior, in peace. When he comes back, he's coming on a horse. He's coming as warrior. And the horse would refer to warfare. It is often used as a symbol of warfare. And it brings before us that our Christian life involves warfare. Paul, Jude says, you and I are to earnestly contend for the faith which was once for all delivered unto the saints. We know that this has been characteristic of saints of old, that they fought for the truths that they believed. You know, we're living in a day of what they call lethargy and latitudinarianism. That is, let things just slide by. After all, this thing isn't very important. This is only a minor point. We can just let this thing slip by. And you know, the result is that gradually everything is being taken away from us, and we don't realize it. Things are being taken away from us. You've all heard the story of the devil putting his tools up for sale, and this big thing sold for practically nothing, and that big thing sold for practically nothing. And then he had a little wedge. And you know, that thing, why, that wasn't being sold. The bidding was going higher and higher on it, and finally he decided, I'm not going to sell that at all. And he didn't sell it. And you know, somebody asked him, well, why don't you sell the little wedge? He says, that's the most important thing of all, because when I get that little wedge in, he says, I can get a lot of other things in. All I got to do is get that wedge in. And you know, it's little things that are being taken away from us, and gradually we become insensible to things, and before we know it, big things are taken away from us, and bigger things. But it's beginning with little things. And the horse gate here suggests to us that you and I are to contend for the faith. That it's a warfare we're in. That it's a battle we're in. The devil is going to try to get everything away from us. I think our brother Linstetter, our brother Pat McGee, gave a little message on the man who fought for a field of lentils. You remember one of David's great men? He fought for a field of lentils. And you know, lentils are very small things. But he wasn't going to let those small things go. He fought for them. And you and I need to fight and maintain the truths of God, even though they may seem to be very small things. The truth of a woman's head covering may seem to be a very small thing. But you know, big doors swing on little hinges. The same chapter that speaks of the woman's head covering speaks of the bread and the wine. And the bread and the wine are very small things. It's only a loaf, and it's only a cup. But what tremendous truth they set before us. And the woman's head covering may seem like a small thing, but it's involved in the headship of Christ. And that is a very big thing. So big doors swing on little hinges. Big truths can be involved in very small things. And so we are to earnestly contend for the faith. The horse gate suggests to us warfare. You and I are in a warfare. And this warfare is in maintaining the truth that is made known to us.
But isn't that warfare mostly Ephesians 6?
That's right.
In spiritual wickedness in high places.
That's right. Behind all of these errors and so on, Satan is working and operating. And then you notice in the 29th verse, verse 29. Margie, you want her, Margaret, have it? Shechaniah. The keeper of the east gate, that's the ninth gate. And of course, we know when we think of the east gate, what do we think of?
I was going to say sunrise.
That's right, the sunrise. The hope of his coming. The sunrise. We know that he's coming back again. He's coming back as the Son of Righteousness, the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, of course, before he comes the second time as the Son of Righteousness for the deliverance of Israel and the judgment of the world, he's coming as the bright and morning star for you and me, isn't he? And that's our hope. And you know, this is something we've got to maintain, because you know, sad to say, men are giving it up today. Men are saying, well, we are already in the kingdom. There's no such thing as a literal kingdom, and the second coming of Christ is going to be the end of the world. And men today are saying, my Lord delayeth his coming. But he's coming. And you and I need to keep that hope alive that he's coming. I often tell the story of a couple that I used to visit in Kansas City who are now with the Lord, Chris John and his wife. And you know, they were two hearty souls for the Lord, and Chris was taken to be with the Lord. And so whenever I went to Kansas City, I'd visit old Sister John, and you know, one day when I was there, she was getting quite elderly, and she had her bed in the front room because she didn't want to take care of the whole little, she had only a little house, but she lived in that one room in the kitchen. And so she had a crudely written sign, perhaps today. And I said, my, that's some sign you got there. And she says, yes, turn it over. And so I turned it over, and it says, perhaps tonight. And she says, you know, Chris and I had a sign like this printed, and John Walden came along and he wanted it, so we gave it to him, but we made another one by our hand. She says, you know, every day when we went to bed at night, we'd say, well, the Lord hasn't come today, so we'd turn it over it. And went to bed at night, perhaps tonight. We wake up in the mornings, we'd say, well, the Lord hasn't come last night, so maybe today. So they turned the sign over. And that was a ritual with them. Every day, every morning and every night, they turned that sign over. And she still kept it up, even though hubby Chris had been taken home to heaven. She was looking for the Lord to come. And it may be he'll come today. The East Gate, he's coming. He's coming as the Son of Righteousness. And he's coming before that for us. And then we have in the 31st verse, the 10th gate. Sister, yes, Mrs. Peters, verse 31.
After him returned Malchiah, of the goldsmith's son, unto the place of the Nethinim, and of the merchant opposite the gate, and Mishael, and the ascent of the corner.
There we have the 10th gate, over against the gate Mifkad, and they tell us Mifkad means review, examination. And of course, this suggests to us the truth of the judgment seat of Christ. When the Lord comes to receive us to himself, we're all going to be reviewed before him. Every thought, every desire, every work, everything we have done is going to be passed in review. We're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Every man to receive the things done in the body, whether it be good or bad. And while we look for the hope of his coming, why, we also know that we're all going to stand before him. And you notice the 32nd verse. Mrs. Callahan, will you read that?
And he came going up to the corner and received him, received the goat and whistled.
You notice it all ends with the sheep gate again. You know why that is? Back to Calvary. You know, we're never going to get beyond Calvary. People say, well, let's get beyond the cross. When you and I see him, we're going to see him with nail-pierced hands and feet inside, and we're going to fall down, and he'll be as the lamb newly slain. We're never going to get beyond Calvary. I heard about one of these theological professors in one of our schools, and that he taught in an assembly. Well, let's not think about Calvary at the Lord's Supper. Let's get beyond Calvary. We're remembering him. Let's think about him. Well, that may sound like very pious theology, but you and I can't get beyond the cross. We may be led into more truth concerning him and what he did, but the basis of everything is the cross, the very remembrance feast. The bread and the wine brings the cross before us. And why do we remember him? It's because of what he did for us at the cross. And when you and I get to heaven, when everything else has run its course, we're still going to remember him as the Lamb who died for us.
What happens to those that forget Calvary?
What do you mean?
What happens to them when they forget Calvary? 2 Peter 3:9.
Yeah, you read it, brother.
He that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was cursed from his old sin.
Yeah, that's very good.
That's the result of forgetting Calvary, neglecting the Lord's table. You're blind, because those that had those things, they saw fruit, and so on. That's 2 Peter 1:8. They get the fruit. And they see the results of their contact with others. He that lacketh these things, that's the development of Christian character we know in that chapter. But the whole thing sums up because he's forgotten Calvary, forgotten purgatory, if you like. The worth of Calvary. That's where the whole thing is. They've forgotten the fact that me, I, a little individual, the great God of the universe, gave his son. Have forgotten they didn't lose their first love, as Revelation puts it, because to lose a thing could be accidental, but the scriptures seem to say they have left, and that's action.
That's right. Yeah. Are there any other thoughts on these gates that some of you have had as we've gone along?
Two sides.
Yes. Yeah, of every gate.
You're either in or out.
Yeah, that's right. Well, we looked at this third chapter and we saw the work that was involved. Tomorrow we're going to look at the third chapter again and we'll see who worked, where they worked, and how they worked. And I think that we'll find some very interesting lessons for ourselves looking at who worked, where they worked, and how they worked. And I think we'll find some interesting lessons for our lives in those things. Brother Thompson, would you close? Yeah.